Four centuries ago this year, a book was published which I think is the greatest work of English prose ever written.
The words flow and meaning is true to the Greek. What more could you ask of a translation?
Today, I know a lot of people consider it old-fashioned, impenetrable, from a turbulent but now largely forgotten age.
Nothing is more political in this period than religion, and the Bible is at the heart of it.
It has sold billions of copies since it was published in 1611, but in 2011, many reject it in favour of something more modern. Some people call it the authorised version of the Bible, but it's better known by its nickname, the King James Bible. My name is Adam Nicholson. 17th century England was a chaotic, violent, often bureaucratic place. The most unlikely beginnings for a book that would change the world. So how did they make it happen? In this program, I look back to a world of religious pomp and majesty, of immense seriousness and linguistic skill, fraught with religious and political passions, to show how and why it produced the greatest book of all time. It's true, the King James Bible is an old book. At 400 years old, it's from a very different era. So how can it still be the best translation around? To my mind, its beauty and strength come precisely from the extraordinary moment in which it was made. In 1603, James, King of Scotland, succeeded to the throne of England as James I. He saw this new country as a glittering jewel, a peach of a kingdom juicy with promise. At its core was the grandeur of Westminster Abbey. Here you sense the royalness of God and the godliness of kings. James was not just King of England. He was also head of the Church of England. He once said he had about him sparkles of the divinity, as if the clothes he was wearing were sequined with godliness. He saw himself as the summit of a great religious pyramid. The bishops were below him and then the priests. Together, they upheld his authority in churches up and down the country. But all was not well in this royal paradise. Not everyone shared James's glorious vision of church and state. For some, it was a living hell. And it was out of this turmoil and torment that I believe the seeds of a great and lasting Bible would be sown. You can still feel some of that tension on the bleak, muddy banks of the Humber estuary. It was here in the 17th century that a radical sect attempted to flee England on board a coal ship to Holland. They were opposed to the established church and so had set up separate, independent congregations. But according to historian Nick Bunker, it was a move that could be seen as a rejection of royal government itself.
The authorities would make it quite clear to them that if they continued to function as they were with their own independent congregations, then they could expect possibly prison sentences or even worse. So they really had no alternative but to find a place of refuge somewhere else.
Around 80 women and children were on board a local barge, waiting to go out to the Dutch ship that would take them to Holland.
Now the problem was, the tides are treacherous, the wind can change, and the mudflats go out about half a mile out into the estuary as we are now. And what happened was that the barge got stuck in the mud, and so the women and children on board were forced to stay there overnight. At the same time, there were a group of men who had gathered on the seashore. Now, the following day, the Dutch craft sent a small boat down to the beach where we are now. The men were able to get onto the Dutch ship, but the women and children in the barge were stuck in the mud and they were arrested.
So were they subversives, anti-king, anti-church?
No, but they were certainly very unhappy indeed with the official Church of England. They said it was unlawful, they said it was anti-Christian. They used language that could be regarded as seditious. And by sedition, I mean it could be regarded as directly challenging the authority of the crown, which of course was a capital crime.
The disaster on the mudflat here dramatized every great question of the age. Which mattered more, your private soul or a well-governed society? Freedom or order? Where did the ultimate authority lie? Was it with the word of God or with the king? This was a religious age, deeply divided about the path to salvation. The separatists saw church hierarchy and the splendor James so loved as a threat to their immortal souls, the road to eternal damnation. They were not alone. Across the country, thousands of other Protestants called Puritans also believed the established Church of England to be in direct violation of God's word in the Holy Scriptures.
Puritans were simply people who were not satisfied with how far the Reformation had yet come in England. Yes, they had got rid of the vast majority of what they thought of as Catholicism, but there were these still last niggling remnants. So, for example, the priests were still supposed to wear some of the traditional robes for church. People were still supposed to kneel to receive communion, which Puritans thought was a superstitious Catholic ritual. In the same way, they still had confirmation. There's no confirmation in the Bible, so Puritan says that has to go.
And so you get rid of all of those kind of toys, all the furniture of religion, and you're left with the Bible.
That's right. There are no ornaments to distract, no stained glass to look at. You could hardly call this an altar there. It's just more like a family table. All the focus is on the word being read from the Bible and then expounded by the preacher.
The religious divisions in society threatened to undermine James's authority as king. He desperately needed to find a way to bind the two sides together. At the request of the Puritans, he agreed to a conference where all the outstanding issues could be discussed. Better to keep the moderate Puritans on side than leave them to stir up dissent out of view. This is where the idea of the King James Bible would be born. Less than a year after his coronation, James summoned the rival factions to a conference at the extravagantly impressive Hampton Court Palace outside London. The moderate Puritan delegates and the bishops knew each other well. This was a meeting of rivals, not enemies. Still, each side must have hoped for concessions from the king. How would he play it? I got a taste of James's tactics from the chief curator at Hampton Court, Lucy Worsley. So this is the setup, or something like it, for the great conference in early 1604.
Yep, we've got the red velvet chair for King James. We've got benches for the bishops. And this lowly, humble form here is for the poor, poor Puritans.
But the focus of it all is the throne.
Yes, so show a little respect, please.
I know that I have to approach him on my knees. Bishops, Puritans, everyone on their knees with hands clasped, total submission to royal authority and not looking him in the face.
Mm-hmm, very important.
Withdraw in reverse, don't I? Still not looking him in the eye like that.
Quite right. And never turn your back on the king and never cross your arms in his presence.
God forbid. Now, he has gathered around him a lot of the bishops and deacons of the church.
He has a pre-meeting with just the bishops. And the bishops at first think, whoa, this is great. He's saying that he likes the Church of England. It's a good thing. And then, towards the end of his speech, he says, but, you know, if a man has the pox for 40 years, he still needs to be cured. And the bishops go, ooh, is he saying that we've got the pox in our church? Well, actually, he is. He's questioning them and challenging them.
On the second day, he gets rid of all but two of the bishops and has the four Puritans in to sit on this sad little bench there.
They are described as being like plaintiffs, as if they've done something wrong. And the king, he gave them a really hard time. He fired questions off at them like a machine gun, and he didn't like the answers either.
So James is being rude to both sides of the church and making both sides feel uncomfortable.
Yes, definitely. He's a clever man. He's dividing and ruling. He's stirring things up. And if he doesn't like what somebody says, he'll just toss out some really crude insult. He'll say, I give a turd for your argument.
It was a very bad-tempered meeting. James was insulting bishop and Puritan alike. But I wonder if this wasn't quite canny, a sort of divide and rule by even-handed humiliation, and a tactic to keep every card in James's hands. James was a seasoned operator. He knew that the only real solution was some kind of compromise. He wasn't going to countenance anything that threatened the backing of the bishops. but he couldn't quite afford to shut out the Puritans either. His intuitive political skills are revealed in the official record of the conference. A 17th century copy is held at Trinity College in Cambridge. I looked at it with one of Hampton Court's curators, Brett Dolman.
I think throughout this you'll see that James is keen on discussion, but he's also keen that we don't get into the area where we are talking about reform of the church hierarchies. He very much sees the bishops, who extreme Puritans want to get rid of, as being part of the cement for his own royal authority, his supremacy over the church. It's here in this book that we see him saying on two occasions, no bishop, no king, which means that for him there shouldn't be any real reform, certainly not for the sake of reform.
And how does the new translation of the Bible emerge from this complex political landscape? What is it that a Bible will do for him?
Well, quite late on in the second day, one of the Puritans suggests that there might be a new translation of the Bible, because those which were allowed in the reigns of Henry VIII and Edward VI, he says, were corrupt and not answerable to the truth of the original. James leaps on this idea, and that's the genesis of the Authorised Version, right there in this account of the Hampton Court Conference.
James wanted England to be a peaceful and balanced society, and saw a new translation of the Bible as a key ingredient to that. But there was already a string of English Bibles, so why wouldn't any of them be good enough for the king? Cambridge University Library is home to some of the oldest editions of the English Bible, Bibles that predate the King James Version, including the grandfather of all English Bibles by the great Protestant martyr William Tyndale. He was a genius. We owe many of the all-time great phrases in English to his translation. Eat, drink and be merry, rise and shine, salt of the earth, bald as a coot.
What it says here is...
But as Lorianne Ferrell, a specialist on the translations, explained, James had problems with the seditious tone of many of Tyndale's words.
Well, we can look here. I think theologically we can see a swipe at the church, a rather large swipe and very important swipe at the church, in Matthew 16:18, where Jesus is said to have said, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." That is a very famous line, always used to actually uphold the power of the papacy. Here, Tyndale has translated this, that "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my congregation."
Which sounds almost absurd. You can't really build a congregation, can you? I mean, that is so propagandist.
What it could be saying simply is, the Pope, he does not make the church, nor do the priests. It's the congregation.
But you can assume that James, reading that, would throw up his hands.
Well, he famously said, no bishop, no king. I think he likes, I mean, all kings like the structure of the institutional church.
Any assault on church structure, and as head of that church, on the king's authority, was clearly unacceptable. There was an alternative Bible James could have considered. Now here, we have the 1560s Geneva Bible. It had been translated by English Protestant refugees in Geneva, one of the centres of the Reformation.
Look how worn out it is. I mean, look at it. It's already...
But the problem was that this Bible contained equally treasonable annotations.
What he probably doesn't like is the characterization, especially in the Old Testament, of kings as tyrants. For example, the story of Herod. One of the notes to this is Matthew 2:20 says, God hath infinite means to preserve them from the rage of tyrants. Not the rage of Herod, the rage of tyrants.
And James would have felt that he was lumped together in that, would he?
There's a king club, I think, or there's a way of thinking about yourself as a king that transcends being lumped with bad kings.
James wasn't the first monarch to balk at this sort of language. 35 years earlier, Elizabeth I ordered a translation designed to buttress the crown.
This is the Elizabethan bishop's Bible. My God,
as much as a bishop. It's the size of an Elizabethan bishop.
Tell me about that.
Well, to begin with, it weighs more than I do. And look what we have here. A spectacularly young Elizabeth.
This is state proclamation and the word of God completely fused. What's wrong with a bishop's Bible?
Well, it's just bad. Even churches didn't purchase it. There's a lot of bad translating. There's some real clunkers in here. Here's an example. It's Ecclesiastes 11:1. Why don't you read it? This is actually a very famous biblical verse, but it sounds completely incomprehensible in this version.
Lay thy bread upon wet faces, and so shalt thou find it after many days. I think it does try to translate, cast thy bread upon the waters, which is meant to mean give to the poor, because it will return to you in some good form later.
Right, unfortunately, on their face. It seems to me that there's an issue here with the translation of the notion of surfaces, but lay thy bread upon wet faces does not sing. It does, and it's not memorable.
The Bishop's Bible had one thing going for it. Its politics were closest to James's. Trouble is, no one was reading it. James realized there was no choice but to order a new translation, one that people would read, that underlined his divine authority, but did not alienate the people who were his subjects. But how to reconcile these conflicting needs? The library also houses a document which reveals how James went about it. It's a stringent set of rules drawn up for the new translation.
The commission for the new Bible was the only concession given to the Puritans at Hampton Court. They lost on every other issue. And what I see in the rules is attempts to control the particular points that were close to the hearts of Puritans. There are several that are relevant to this. The first of the rules is that the ordinary Bible read in churches, commonly called the Bishop's Bible, is to be followed and as little altered as the truth of the original will permit. No marginal notes at all to be affixed, but only for the explanation of Hebrew or Greek words. And the old ecclesiastical words to be kept. And the examples that are given are church instead of congregation. Another that is used is baptize instead of wash. So there's a conscious choice there.
What is that choice, though? What does it represent?
Well, the Greek baptizo simply means to plunge something into water. So wash would be one way of rendering that, whereas baptize has a kind of liturgical association, and the Puritans didn't like that. And the same is true, the word behind church, ecclesia, it simply means a gathering of like-minded people. So they wanted that translated congregation, because the word church was so tied up with the existing establishment, with bishops and all that they wanted nothing to do with it.
So Bishop's Bible, no Puritan words, no Puritan marginal notes. Do you think the Puritans were sold a dummy here?
In a sense they were, in that they were brought in believing that this was their great chance. Mm. And in the end, well, not in the end, in the beginning, the rules effectively strangled their ambitions.
These early decisions about translating individual words would dictate the future beliefs of the Church of England. It would remain ceremonial, sacramental, hierarchical, very different from the Puritan model. So why did the Puritans not simply walk away? Well, don't forget, the new translation was still their idea. And they did leave their mark, as we shall see. But what's fascinating is the idea of a set of rules for what is meant to be, after all, God's own words. There's no hint in these rules of any divine inspiration or any thought of God coming down and somehow telling the translators what to do, nor even any suggestion of prayerfulness, of people needing to be in the right frame of mind. These are the exact instructions of royal officials to be followed to the letter. All that was left now was to choose who would follow these rules. Surprisingly, James's plan was to appoint not one translator, but an entire army of them. A committee, no less, of more than 50 translators. Today, the idea that a committee is the best way to produce a masterpiece sounds more like a recipe for disaster. James's great project for a new Bible. He wanted it to be a grand political statement and a centerpiece of national life, and all driven along by some powerful and passionate people.
Of course, the new Bible was to be about God rather than about the world. How did the Jacobeans get it so right?
Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. And he said unto them, Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find. Now that's a moment from the King James Version, full of the sense of the miraculous, of the disciples meeting Jesus after the crucifixion. Now this is what some 20th century translators made of the same moment. There stood Jesus on the beach, but the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. He said, Shoot the net to starboard, and you will make a catch, for me, about as much atmosphere as a 1930s bathing party.
There's no getting away from the levels of bureaucracy involved in the translation process. Around 50 translators were to be appointed to work in 6 separate subcommittees, or companies, as they were called.
If the word company conjures up ideas of shareholders, targets, reporting systems, that's entirely right. In James's time, the model would have been the joint stock trading companies, the Levant or East India Company, set up to share risk and establish broad-based businesses in the new foreign markets. That pooling of many resources in pursuit of a single enterprise was exactly what James had in mind.
But when did a committee ever produce a good idea, let alone a masterpiece?
Okay, I think we're ready to get started this afternoon.
Today, most biblical translations are still done by committee.
There's 3 main Hebrew words to be considered. Eved is the most general, broad term that's typically rendered servant and sometimes slave. And for women who are in servitude, typically shifcha and ama.
All right, thank you. Now, I think...
More surprising is that it seems many great literary works in Jacobean England were also done in this way.
What we have been discovering in the world of Shakespeare scholarship, for example, is that Shakespeare is not a scholarly genius, but he's often collaborative. People work to deadlines, and teams are the creatures that achieve deadlines. So just as in the theatres, a play was required a month from now, and it's a case of you write Act 1 and I'll do Act 2, so the same kind of collaborative thinking goes quite into the making of the King James Bible. There is an impulse to find a presiding genius who is behind the translation, and there isn't one. The committees did it.
So who exactly were the translators, and were they in it for the love of scripture?
The translators represented a full cross-section of Jacobean England.
Chief among the translators was a bishop and establishment man, Lancelot Andrews. He was a brilliant linguist, remembered also for his ruthless pursuit of Puritan radicals. Oh yes, and he blew £3,000 on an extravagant party for his benefactor, the king.
Or there were fierce preachers like George Abbott, who once arrested an entire church full of students because they hadn't taken their hats off when he came in. For me, one of the reasons the King James Bible is so great is that its translators were not genial cloistered clergymen in their grey v-necks. They were fully engaged with the whole width and depth of their world. And perhaps that is why the King James Bible is so good.
But it was important that another sort of translator was also involved. Puritans needed to be central to the process, because with them on board, no Puritan could claim that this was not his Bible. Sam Ward taught here at Sydney Sussex College in Cambridge. He was a very different type of translator, but an equally complex character. We're lucky that his crabbed, personal diary has survived. It reveals the very troubled mind of a Puritan.
The problems could be major or minor. Among the minor problems he felt he faced in his own life, being godly, was his overindulgence in eating. There's a rather marvellous entry where he talks about also my intemperance in eating too many plums.
And sometimes it got rather worse than that.
It could get worse. There are a few references to what he calls often adulterous dreams. And there's one particular entry when he refers to, oh, the grievous sins in T. College, which was Trinity College, in which a woman was carried from chamber to chamber in the night time. And then he goes on, and this is very personal, of course, my adulterous dream that night.
It's fascinating, isn't it? Because it's like a form of moral rigour, not allowing the sloppiness of one's life to go by unseen, but to make everything known.
Yes, there's a bringing to the surface. One might almost refer to psychoanalysis, in which everything has to be brought up.
If you start here, then you're going to be acutely interested in absolute clarity of understanding, in making sure you really know what you're dealing with, that in fact you couldn't think of a better training for a translator than this.
Yes, and it begins at the level of the extremely personal, by attending so precisely, almost like a detective, to every moment. You are probably getting as close as a human being can to some notion of the holy and the true.
For me, the essence of the King James Bible lies precisely in the coming together of these two mentalities. The enriched, supremely well-stocked mind of people like Lancelot Andrews and the clarifying, rigorous light of Puritanism, the fusing of the two wings of the Church of England. Considered like this, it would have been inconceivable that the project should have been put in the hands of any one individual. The only mind that could have produced the King James Bible was the mind of England itself. So what exactly did it achieve? Why is the King James Bible so great? Then took he him up in his arms, and blessed God, and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy word. A famous verse of the King James Version, full of its simplicity and dignity. And compare that to this rather wordy 18th century version. O God, thy promise to me is amply fulfilled. I now quit the post of human life with satisfaction and joy. There are many reasons why the King James translation is so good, but I believe one of them is undoubtedly James himself. The traditional view of James is of a lustful, extravagant, weak Scotsman, addicted to the divine and absolute right of kings. But he had great virtues too, particularly in his early years on the English throne. James was a very clever man. He's the only person ever to have sat on the English throne who had his works collected in a single handsome volume. Intellectual, highly articulate, obsessed with language, this rare coming together of wordiness and monarchy created the perfect conditions for a great and kingly translation of the Bible. There's no doubt this Bible was a political project, but it was much more than that. James encouraged rigorous scholarship. This is the library at Merton College, Oxford, where one of the translators, Henry Savile, worked. What I'm struck by is the thoroughness of these 17th century scholars. Now this, I think, is a grammar of Hebrew.
Mm-hmm. You need to turn it that way and work for us, as it were, from back to front, and from right to left when reading what is in this case a grammar of the Syriac or Chaldean Semitic language. And it's a grammar that would simply help scholars like Savile and the other translators understand those early Hebrew witnesses.
How good were they at it? I mean, how good was Savile's scholarship, say? Can one see anything?
This, in fact, if I could show you, is a very good example of some of the best evidence we have that Savile actually knew what he was reading, because you can see him making Hebrew or Chaldee, to be strict about it, annotations in the margin. So that really does show us that many of these men were, for the standards of their day, very much up to speed with Oriental languages, as they called them.
I don't think I've ever seen any evidence that is clearer than this, of how careful they were. It is not a casual political project, this. This is a deeply scholarly enterprise.
Absolutely. And it's the common denominator that actually helps to create the umbrella under which James assembled a rather diverse group of people in terms of church politics.
There was a very good reason why the translators should be obsessed by precision. Their task was to transmit into English what they considered to be divinely inspired, the Word of God, and you couldn't be cavalier with that. Total fidelity to the original, total transmission to the people. That was the mountain they were faced with. Nearly all the documents recording their discussions have disappeared. But in the 20th century, a special copy of the Bishop's Bible, the principal text used by the translators, was found in the Bodleian Library in Oxford, where it had been lurking, unnoticed, for centuries. It contained notes made as they worked on improving the meaning of specific passages. I looked at a famous verse from the book of Luke, which tells the story of Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist.
The original text, the printed text, says Elizabeth's time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son.
And what do they do to it? Why, how do they enrich that?
Well, whereas Elizabeth's is the first word in the Bishop's Bible, the word now is placed in the margin. So it becomes now Elizabeth's time came.
And where does now come from?
Well, it's one of those words that exists in Greek that means that the action is moving on. Normally, it's not translated because English isn't a language in which you have to keep saying and next and next and after that.
But if by saying now, we do get this sort of sudden surge of vitality.
Absolutely. And that meaning is rooted in the Greek text. It's both more faithful and it gives the sense of drama that you articulate in the way you read the phrase.
So now we have time came crossed out, and he's replaced it, well, with two things, then.
Yes, now the first time it's replaced with was fulfilled.
And what was wrong with that?
Well, nothing was wrong with it. Much is right with it, in that the Greek word pletho, as in plethora, means filled. So it's an improvement on the original text in terms of faithfulness to the Greek.
But they've rejected was fulfilled and replaced it with full time came.
It's a wonderful phrase, and that notion of full time is a phrase invented by these translators and is actually a literal translation because the Greek says full time.
But it's also a very brilliant metaphorical thing that it's the time of her fullness, her pregnancy, and the time of her fulfillment as the mother of John the Baptist. There is a kind of multiplicity packed in there, but without any strain. There's no straining of the language.
Absolutely. So the words flow, which is what you need when you're reading it aloud, and the density of meaning is true to the Greek. What more could you ask of a translation?
Nothing is more important in this 17th century world than getting the words of the Bible right. And the translators addressed that partly through the seriousness of their scholarship and partly through the absolute clarity of the language they use, something vital for the Puritan wing of the church. But for me, there's a third element, the thing that makes the Bible sing in these translators' hands, and that is the close and vivid attention they pay to the way the words sound. It's possible to see firsthand just how much importance they placed on this aspect of the translation. A copy of some notes taken during the final revision stage has survived. It's held by Corpus Christi College in Oxford. This is the president's lodgings in the college, and it's one of the very few rooms in England where we know for sure that the translation actually happened. One of the committees met here. Now, the Bible that they were planning to make here was something that had to be read in church every Sunday, something which would reach the people through their ears. The ear is the key organ in this whole story. And so when it came to that final revising committee, the way in which the editors worked was someone would read out the suggestion and others sitting around would listen to it. And if it didn't work for the ear, then it didn't work for them. And there is one particular moment in these notes made by one of the scholars, John Boyes, which sings out to me. There's a word in there which absolutely radiates, something that reveals a central quality of the King James Bible. The verse they're working on says, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever." But one of the scholars objects, and he says it should say, "Yesterday and today, the same and forever." A slight tinkering with the word order, no more than that. But the interesting thing is his justification for it. And he's talking in Latin, because that's how scholars spoke to each other then. And he says, "Si hoc modo verba collocentur," if the words are arranged in this way, and then he goes into a mixture of Greek and Latin, "semnoteros erit hologos," the sentence will be more majestic. Majestic. It's the only time that word appears in the notes, but it is a central quality of what these men were about. As well as scholarly rigour and all that Puritan clarity, they also need this kingly grandeur, a royal music, a greatness overarching the whole translation. For me, this sense of majesty is one of the reasons for the lasting appeal of the King James Bible. The language is dense with a kind of verbal sumptuousness which flows effortlessly from the translators. And I think that's in large part down to the period in which they lived. Now, this is a famous verse. When Tyndale translated that passage, he wrote, "Now we see in a glass, even in a dark speaking, but then shall we see face to face." Well, it's very difficult to know what that means, but when the King James people took it up, then they wrote, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." Much simpler, much grander, much more godly, in fact. It's clear, but it also has this slow, majestic music running through it. In tracing the story of how the King James Bible was made, I have discovered many of the reasons why it became such a success. The precision and rigour of its scholarship, the richness and depth of meaning in its words, the sheer music it brings to the listener's ear. But these achievements alone do not explain why, for over four centuries, English speakers have continued to choose this translation above all others. What is it about this version that has such a long-lasting appeal? Conveying the mystery of the divine is the greatest of all challenges to language of any kind. The unfathomable nature of God and of the ultimate facts of existence are, by definition, unreachable. So when life deals its heaviest blows, where do you turn? Not long ago, I was talking to a fisherman whose son had died here off the coast of the Outer Hebrides. He was just 24. His father told me to read Psalm 77, saying in effect that I would find there everything he could ever think or feel about what had happened. Will the Lord cast off forever, and will he be favourable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. These words aren't about consolation or the muffling of experience by religion. They're a statement of the cruelty of life and the unknowable purpose of God's universe. There is something miraculous about this, a poem written in the Near East in the Bronze Age,
translated in England 400 years ago, still embodying some of the deepest and most powerful meanings that human beings can summon. But did the 17th century world recognize this as a masterpiece? Week after week, decade after decade, for century after century, this book was read in church, at school, at home. Its down-to-earth vocabulary fed our love of the real and the concrete. And the way in which it was written meant its listeners were always at home with the grand and the visionary. For me, the ability to keep both feet firmly on the ground while aspiring for something beyond ourselves represents the best of us as a nation. And I would say that long exposure to the language of the King James Bible is responsible for much of that.
It became the most important book in the English-speaking world, perhaps the greatest book ever written in English.
I'm no churchgoer, but I'm not an atheist either. I'm drawn just as much to all the richness of ceremony as to the holiness of the plain and simple. But with this Bible, there's no need to choose between them. Both are absorbed in it, and that is why its words are still alive, why they're still a vehicle for meaning when little else can be. And for me, that is the miracle of the King James Bible.
In the year 1516, a man named Erasmus restored the true Greek text from Antioch to the people of Europe. Two men would make translations for their people from this text: Martin Luther in Germany and William Tyndale in England. Both men had to disobey the laws of the Roman Catholic Church to make their translations. The Bible that William Tyndale began would eventually become the greatest book in the history of the world. One evening, William Tyndale was having a discussion with a Catholic bishop on the authority of Scripture. The bishop said that he respected the word of the Pope more than the Bible. To this, William Tyndale replied, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plow shall know more of the Scripture than thou dost." Tyndale's desire was to make the Bible available in English instead of the Latin Bibles used by the Catholic clergy to keep the people in bondage. In 1534, he translated the New Testament into English from the Greek text of Erasmus. In 1536, William Tyndale was executed by the Roman Catholic Church. His crime? Giving the people of England the Word of God in their own language. A tyrannical church like Rome could not have their authority undermined by an English Bible. William Tyndale had to be killed if the Pope wanted to remain in control of the people of England. William Tyndale's dying words were, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." He was then strangled and his body set on fire. In the year 1604, King James I of England authorized a translation of the Holy Bible into the English language. 54 of Europe's greatest scholars were gathered together for this monumental task, which would take 7 years to complete. Men like Lancelot Andrews, who could speak 15 languages and wrote his own private devotional books in Greek. Henry Saville was Greek and mathematical tutor to Queen Elizabeth. John Overall was an expert on the early church fathers. These 54 men were separated into 6 groups: 2 at Cambridge, 2 at Westminster, and 2 at Oxford. The translators would use the Greek text of Stephens, which was an updated copy of the Erasmus text. This Greek text is known today as the Textus Receptus. Over the next 7 years, these men would translate and design the greatest book of all time. Each book of the Bible had to pass 14 tests before it was accepted as Scripture. The authorized version was completed in 1611. this great Bible is commonly known today as the King James Version. William Tyndale's dying prayer to God had been answered. English-speaking people all over the world finally had the Word of God in their own language. As opposition to the Catholic Church grew, the Pope became desperate for a solution to his Protestant problem. In 1534, a man named Ignatius Loyola founded a radical society of Catholics whose purpose was to fight against the Protestant reformers. On September 27, 1540, Pope Paul III formally established the Jesuits as an official Catholic organization. Part of the Jesuit Extreme Oath of Induction says, "I furthermore promise and declare that I will, when opportunity present, make and wage relentless war, secretly or openly, against all heretics, Protestants and liberals, as I am directed to do, to extirpate and exterminate them from the face of the whole earth." From 1545 to 1564, the Council of Trent met and condemned the enemies of the Catholic Church. In the fourth session, they stated, "Furthermore, to check unbridled spirits, it decrees that no one relying on his own judgment shall, in matters of faith and morals pertaining to the edification of Christian doctrine, distorting the Holy Scriptures, in accordance with his own conceptions, presume to interpret them contrary to that sense which Holy Mother Church, to whom it belongs to judge of their true sense and interpretation. This council decrees and ordains that in the future the Holy Scriptures, especially the old Vulgate edition, be printed in the most correct manner possible, and that it shall not be lawful for anyone to print or to have printed any books whatsoever dealing with sacred doctrinal matters without the name of the author, or in the future to sell them, or even to have them in possession, unless they first have been examined and approved by the ordinary, under penalty of anathema, and fine prescribed by the last council of the Lateran." In the 25th session, they condemned the writings of men like Luther, Zwingli, Calvin, Balthasar, Friedberg, Schwenkfeld, and others like these. "Whatever may be their name, title, or nature of their heresy, are absolutely forbidden. The books of other heretics, however, which deal professedly with religion, are absolutely condemned. Finally, all the faithful are commanded not to presume to read or possess any books contrary to the prescriptions of these rules or the prohibition of this list. And if anyone should read or possess books by heretics or writings by any other author condemned and prohibited by reason of heresy or suspicion of false teaching, he incurs immediately the sentence of excommunication. He, on the other hand, who reads or possesses books prohibited under another name shall, besides incurring the guilt of mortal sin, be severely punished according to the judgment of the bishops." In 1605, the Jesuits tried to assassinate King James and the members of Parliament. On the morning of November the 5th, Guy Fawkes was discovered guarding 36 barrels of gunpowder, which had been hidden under the floor where King James would be standing in a matter of hours. This plan is known today as the Gunpowder Plot. The conspirators were captured and executed. God protected King James and the translators of the Authorized Version. But the Jesuits had another plan. If the people of England wanted an English Bible, then the Jesuits would write one for them. The Reims New Testament was released in 1582, and the Douay Old Testament was finished in 1610, exactly 1 year before the Authorized Version of 1611. Over the next 300 years, the Authorized Version would produce more spiritual fruit than any other book in world history. This amazing Bible produced heroes of the faith like John Wesley, founder of the Methodist Church, George Whitefield, the famous evangelist, Jonathan Edwards, Charles G. Finney, Hudson Taylor, missionary to China, George Mueller, founder of the Salvation Army, William Booth, Fanny Crosby, the blind hymn writer, the famous preacher Charles Hayden Spurgeon, David Livingston, missionary to Africa, the great evangelist Dwight Lyman Moody, Billy Sunday, and J. Frank Norris, For nearly 300 years, the King James Version had been the Bible of choice for the Christian world. Its preaching led to the salvation of millions of souls. The Christian church enjoyed peace and prosperity like never before. Missionaries were sent to almost every country, and the gospel of Jesus Christ was preached all over the world. The Roman Catholic Church had lost control of the English-speaking world. In 1871, the Church of England decided that the King James Version should be revised. Two unsaved scholars would see to it that a completely new Bible would be created to replace the King James Version. Who were these two men? Fenton John Anthony Hort and Brooke Foss Westcott. These two men would use two of the Roman Catholic Church's Greek manuscripts to design their new version. The first is known as Codex Vaticanus. The second is called Codex Sinaiticus and was found in the trash at a Catholic monastery by Constantine von Tischendorf. Their corrupt revised version was released in 1881. But what about the beliefs of Westcott and Hort? In 1896, a collection of Hort's letters were published by his son. On page 76 we read, "The pure Romish view seems to be nearer and more likely to lead to the truth than the evangelical." On page 148, Hort writes about the ordinary confused evangelical notions. On page 400, Hort admits that the positive doctrines even of the evangelicals seem to me perverted rather than untrue. There are, I fear, still more serious differences between us on the subject of authority, and especially the authority of the Bible. On page 445, Hort says, "I have a sort of craving that our text should be cast upon the world before we deal with matters likely to brand us with suspicion. I mean a text issued by men already known for what will undoubtedly be treated as dangerous heresy will have great difficulties in finding its way to regions which it might otherwise hope to reach, and whence it would not be easily banished by subsequent alarms." Hort shows his hatred for the true Greek text on page 211, where he states, "I had no idea till the last few weeks of the importance of texts. Having read so little Greek Testament and dragged on with the villainous Textus Receptus." He also says, "Think of that vile Textus Receptus leaning entirely on late manuscripts. It is a blessing there are such early ones." In a letter to Westcott, Hort writes on page 430, "Certainly nothing can be more unscriptural than the modern limiting of Christ bearing our sins and sufferings to his death, but indeed that is only one aspect of an almost universal heresy." On page 120, Hort declares, "The fact is, I do not see how God's justice can be satisfied without every man suffering in his own person the full penalty for his sins." Hort clearly did not believe that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross was enough to pay for his sins. But what about Westcott? What did he believe? In 1903, Westcott's son Arthur published his father's letters in a book. On pages 228 through 229, Westcott told Hort what he thought of the Textus Receptus. "I feel most keenly the disgrace of circulating what I feel to be falsified copies of Holy Scripture, and am most anxious to provide something to replace them." He went on to say of the Christians of his day, "But pray think how utterly ignorant and prejudiced even well-informed men are on the text of the New Testament." On page 52, Westcott said, "I never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability and discover some want of evidence in the account of it." In volume 2, page 49, Westcott gives his views on heaven. "It saves us from the error of connecting the presence of Christ's glorified humanity with place. Heaven is a state and not a place." On page 394, "If Tennyson's idea of heaven was true, that heaven is the ministry of soul to soul, we may reasonably hope by patient, resolute, faithful, united endeavor to find heaven about us here, the glory of our earthly life." Westcott shows his love for Roman Catholicism on page 81 when he writes, "I could not help thinking of the fallen grandeur of the Romish Church, on her zeal even in error, on her earnestness and self-devotion, which we might, with nobler views and a purer end, strive to imitate. It truly is sad to think that an intelligent man like Westcott could not bring himself to believe in miracles or heaven. But Westcott and Hort were both involved in something far more sinister than textual criticism. In 1845, they joined the Hermes Club. In 1851, they formed the Ghostly Guild, which was followed by the Uranus Club in 1872. These clubs were involved in necromancy, or trying to make contact with dead spirits. Why would two men who claim to be saved have such an interest in the spirit world? Should a Christian really trust a text or a Bible which can be traced back to these two men? Westcott and Hort's corrupt Greek text and their theories of textual criticism would go on to produce over 200 new versions in the next 120 years. With millions of King James Bibles in print, it would be impossible to destroy all of them. So if you can't destroy the King James Bible, then why not replace it with hundreds of corrupted counterfeits? Since 1881, an average of one new Bible has been released every year. Is the English language really changing this much? Or is there a darker agenda behind these new versions? Who would stand to profit the most if the King James Version passed out of common use? On October the 11th of 1962, the first session of the Second Vatican Council met in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. Over the next few years, they plotted out the future of the Roman Catholic Church. In November of 1965, the Dogmatic Constitution on Divine Revelation was written. In Chapter 6 and on page 112, we read, "But since the Word of God must be readily available at all times, the Church, with motherly concern, sees to it that suitable and correct translations are made into various languages, especially from the original texts of the sacred books. If, when the opportunity presents itself and the authorities of the Church agree, these translations are made jointly with churches separated from us, they can then be used by all Christians." But what Greek text did the NIV translators use? Surely, as professing Christians, they would have used the time-honored Textus Receptus, which by this time was backed up by over 99% of the extant Greek manuscripts. On page 53, we read, "What Greek text was used by the translators of the NIV New Testament? It was basically that found in the United Bible Society's and Nestle's printed Greek New Testaments, which contained the latest and best Greek text available." On page 55, the NIV translators admit to their use of the same two corrupt Roman Catholic manuscripts that were used by Westcott and Hort. They go on to say, "This provides us with a more accurate Greek text of the New Testament than that found in the Textus Receptus." Let's take a look at some facts about these two manuscripts that the NIV translators don't want their readers to know about. Codex B, also known as the Vaticanus Manuscript, omits the following portions of Scripture: Genesis chapter 1 verse 1 through chapter 46 verse 28, Psalms 106 through 138, Matthew chapter 16 verses 2 and 3, the Pastoral Epistles, Hebrews chapter 9 verse 14 through chapter 13 verse 25, and the entire book of Revelation. In 1844, Constantine von Tischendorf discovered the first pages of what would later become known as the Sinaiticus Manuscript. And where were these ancient pages of Scripture? He found them in a pile of waste paper used to start fires at the monastery. But was there a reason that this ancient codex was destined for the fireplace? A few years after the discovery of the Sinaiticus Manuscript, a man named Dr. Prebendary Scrivener was able to examine the document. This is what he wrote: "The codex is covered with such alterations, i.e. alterations of an obviously correctional character, brought in by at least 10 different revisers, some of them systematically spread over every page, others occasional or limited to separate portions of the manuscript, many of these being contemporaneous with the first writer, but for the greater part belonging to the 6th or 7th century." Another man named Dean John William Bergen was also able to examine the Sinaiticus Manuscript. This is what he wrote: "On many occasions, 10, 20, 30, 40 words are dropped through very carelessness. Letters and words, even whole sentences, are frequently written twice over or begun and immediately canceled, While that gross blunder whereby a clause is omitted because it happens to end in the same words as the clause preceding occurs no less than 115 times in the New Testament. A man named Hermann Hoskier would compare the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts and would reveal that these two codices actually contradicted each other over 3,000 times in the Gospels alone. He would write, "I have tabulated the major part of these differences between Aleph B and the Gospels and given the supporting authorities on each side. They amount to Matthew 6:56, Mark 5:67, Luke 7:91, John 1,022, for a total of 3,036. If you look at a Catholic Bible, you will see that they include other books as part of the inspired Old Testament text. Books like Tobit, Judith, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, as well as Wisdom, Sirach, and Baruch. But where do these books come from? The truth is that the Sinaiticus and Vaticanus manuscripts both contain these apocryphal books as part of the inspired text. If versions like the New American Standard Bible and the NIV claim to be the most accurate translations of Vaticanus and Sinaiticus, then why don't they include the apocryphal books? A few years ago, the New Revised Standard Version did release an edition that contained the Apocrypha. This, of course, shouldn't be much of a surprise, seeing as how the New Revised Standard Version also has many Catholic editions available. On page 1160 of this Catholic Youth Bible, we read, "So the next time you respond Amen at a Eucharistic celebration, know that you are saying yes to a special and life-giving relationship with God. This blasphemous Catholic practice of the Eucharist teaches that a priest has the power to transform a round wafer into the flesh of Jesus Christ. The faithful Catholic must then eat Jesus and drink his blood in the form of wine. The elements of bread and wine are not to be taken as symbolic, but rather as the literal flesh and blood of Jesus Christ. This is how a Catholic receives Christ. This mystical process of changing ordinary bread and wine into Jesus Christ is called transubstantiation. For many centuries, thousands of faithful Christian martyrs were executed by the Roman Catholic Church because they rejected the pagan sacrifice of the Eucharist. But today we have supposedly Protestant Bibles like the New Revised Standard Version teaching this Catholic heresy that resulted in thousands of Christians being burned alive." It is also interesting to note that in 1988, Rupert Murdoch purchased the New Revised Standard Version. He also owns and prints the NIV and the Satanic Bible by Anton LaVey. Just 10 years later, the Pope knighted Rupert Murdoch into the Order of St. Gregory the Great. Is this a coincidence? We spoke earlier of the fact that the NIV translators rejected the Textus Receptus and used the Nestle's text instead. So what is the story behind the Nestle's text? In 1898, a man named Eberhard Nestle would combine the Greek texts of Westcott and Hort, Tischendorf, and Richard Francis Weymouth. Over the next 100 years, this Nestle's text would go through various editions and is known today as the Nestle-Aland 27th edition. Now let's take a look at some of the men and women who have been involved in producing this Greek text. In 1952, a German named Kurt Aland would join the Nestle's team. He would assist in producing new editions of the Nestle's Greek text, his final being the 25th edition. He would eventually be joined by his wife, Barbara. I believe this photo shows who Kurt Aland was really serving. Now let's look at another man who was involved with the Nestle's text. His name is Bruce Metzger. Bruce Metzger was a professor at Princeton Theological Seminary. He was also one of the creators of the New Revised Standard Version. In 1993, Bruce Metzger presented a copy of the New Revised Standard Version Catholic Edition to Pope John Paul II at the Vatican. Bruce Metzger understood and was passionate about the significance of biblical translation for ecumenical dialogue. This article goes on to say, in 1972 he chaired the subcommittee that translated 3rd and 4th Maccabees and Psalm 151 for an expanded version of the Apocrypha. He personally presented this expanded version to His All Holiness Demetrius I in 1976, it was important to him that Roman Catholic, Greek Orthodox, and Protestant Christians be able to have recourse to a common biblical text as an instrument of unity. Here we see Demetrius I listed with Catholic priests. It is no secret that the Orthodox Church has been working with Roman Catholicism for a very long time. In this article, Archbishop Demetrius is said to be teaching at a Roman Catholic Jesuit university. Here we see the current Greek Orthodox Patriarch, Bartholomew I, meeting with Nancy Pelosi. His All Holiness has worked tirelessly for reconciliation among Christian churches and acquired an international reputation for raising environmental awareness throughout the world. He has worked to advance reconciliation with the Roman Catholic Church and the Anglican Communion, as well as other confessions, through theological dialogues and personal encounters with respective leaders in order to address issues of common concern. Why would a supposed Christian like Bruce Metzger work with and for these enemies of Jesus Christ? Now let's take a look at another member of the Nestle's team. His name is Carlo Maria Martini, and he is a Jesuit priest. In April of 2005, the BBC ran this article where they claimed that if elected, Cardinal Martini would be the first Jesuit to become Pope. However, a few weeks later, Cardinal Joseph Ratzinger was chosen as the next Pope instead of Martini. On page 45 of the Nestle's 27th edition, we read, "The text shared by these two editions was adopted internationally by Bible societies, and following an agreement between the Vatican and the United Bible Societies, it has served as the basis for new translations and for revisions made under their supervision. This marks a significant step with regard to interconfessional relationships. It should naturally be understood that this text is a working text in the sense of a century-long Nestle tradition. It is not to be considered as definitive, but as a stimulus to further efforts towards defining and verifying the text of the New Testament. For many reasons, however, the present edition has not been deemed an appropriate occasion for introducing textual changes." One can only be left to wonder what the Jesuit Cardinal Carlo Martini has planned for the next edition of the Nestle's text. Next, we'll take a look at this Jehovah's Witness Greek Interlinear New Testament. On pages 8 through 9, we read about what text is used by the Jehovah's Witnesses to produce their corrupt New World Translation. The Greek text that we have used as the basis for the New World Translation is the widely accepted Westcott and Hort text, 1881, by reason of its acknowledged excellence. But we have also taken into consideration other texts, including those prepared by D. Eberhard Nessel, the Spanish Jesuit scholar Jose Maria Bover, and another Jesuit scholar, A. Merck, the UBS text of 1975 and the Nessel-Alan text of 1979 were consulted to update the critical apparatus of this edition. The preface of this Catholic New American Bible shows that they also use the Nessel's text as the basis for their translation. It is important for you, the viewer, to realize that if you have a Bible version produced since 1881, then it can be traced back to this corrupt Nessel's Greek text. The Jesuit plan to destroy the Protestant Reformation is no longer being carried out in secret. Today, the signs of Catholic infiltration are everywhere. Why would the Catholic News Agency report on the release of the newest NIV when the Council of Trent supposedly condemned the writings of Protestants? Maybe it is because Catholic websites openly promote and recommend the NIV. Here on AmericanCatholic.org, Catholics are warned about the King James Version being woefully outdated, but the NIV is praised and is said to be an ecumenical translation. It is also interesting to note that the new revision of the NIV is to be completed in 2010 on the 400th anniversary of the Jesuit Dewey Reams Bible. But it isn't just Catholic websites promoting new versions like the NIV. Supposedly Protestant bookstores like ChristianBook.com are now selling Roman Catholic books and Bibles. Simply typing in the word Catholic in the search area netted 5,098 results. Here we see a book for Catholic girls that contains verses from the NIV. Or how about a book on the Rosary? ChristianBook.com also sells the Catholic Catechism. Here on Berean Christian Store's website, you can see that they sell 2,483 Catholic-related items. Books like Born Fundamentalist, Born Again Catholic, or how about a book on the Holy Eucharist? It is interesting to note that these websites will not sell most of the books and materials that are available today which defend the King James Version. One can only be left to wonder who really runs these websites. The leaders of the emergent church movement are now calling for the end of the Protestant Reformation. Here, Brian McLaren openly confesses that he is a post-Protestant, Catholic, unfinished Christian. In 2003, Tony Jones released this book on youth ministry. He openly recommends many Roman Catholic practices, the most shocking of all being an entire chapter on Ignatius Loyola and the Jesuits. On page 233, he recommends the occult New Age practice of walking a labyrinth. He then goes on to boldly recommend the spiritual exercises of Ignatius Loyola. These mind control techniques have been used by Jesuits for hundreds of years. On page 103, Tony Jones suggests forming a 30-day Ignatian summer camp. It is also interesting to note that both McLaren and Jones have their books published by Zondervan, which is owned by Rupert Murdoch, as we discussed earlier. Please notice the interesting symbol on this Emerging Church website. Clicking on this link will take you to their bookstore where you can buy a book about the Roman Catholic Mass, or perhaps a book on Catholic evangelism. Another spokesman for the emerging church is a woman named Phyllis Pickle. On pages 46 through 47 of her book, she writes, "Now, some 500 years later, even many of the most die-hard Protestants among us have grown suspicious of Scripture and Scripture only. We question what the words mean, literally, metaphorically, actually. We even question which words do and do not belong in Scripture and the purity of the editorial line of dissent of those that do. We begin to refer to Luther's principle of sola scriptura, scriptura sola, as having been little more than the creation of a paper pope in place of a flesh and blood one. And even as we speak, the authority that has been in place for 500 years withers away in our hands. Where now is the authority? Circles overhead like a dark angel goading us toward this establishment. Where indeed?" On page 58, she discusses the Counter-Reformation and claims that the five councils of Trent were godly assemblies of churchmen trying to purify both doctrine and practice. On pages 150 through 151, she writes, "The new Christianity of the Great Emergence must discover some authority base or delivery system and or governing agency of its own. It must formulate, and soon, something other than Luther's sola scriptura, which, although used so well by the Great Reformation originally, is now seen as hopelessly outmoded or insufficient, even after it is, as here, spruced up and recouched in more current sensibilities. Now that the King James Bible has been removed from the hands of the majority of professing Christians, Satan's false prophets are able to deceive them into thinking that the Roman Catholic Church is no longer the enemy of Bible-believing Christianity. Loyola's Jesuits are bringing in a new Dark Age."
For 500 years, the basis of authority has been sola scriptura, scriptura sola, and it's not anymore. And when you say that to folk, it's very threatening. It's very, very threatening. So number one, we need to know why it's threatening and to be appreciative of the fact that it is threatening. And then number two, we need to look at what were the limitations of it the minute it was formulated as a doctrine. And number three, where now is our authority? The minute you say that's not going to be the whole authority now, then you open up the question, so where is our authority?
There is always one overarching question. That question is, where is the authority? Because we don't know. We've lost our authority. You and I now live in a globalized society. Who's got the authority? One of the things that's happening in this great emergence is that the division between Roman Catholic believers and non-Roman Catholic believers is dwindling away as they enter into the emergence.
It's not just a matter of coming and sitting in a pew and enduring 50 or 70 or whatever minutes of observing something happen, but it's saying, I want to experience God. I'm interested in coming into an experience here.
Worship is participatory and multisensory. People are encouraged to tangibly express their spirituality. Many are weaving together elements from different religious traditions, especially Catholicism and Eastern Orthodoxy. Some are discovering medieval mystical practices, such as walking the labyrinth, but adding decidedly modern twists. It's a pick-your-own-mix approach that also stresses community and social justice.
More and more of us are feeling that if we have a version of the Christian faith that does not make us the kind of people that make this a better world, we really want no part of it.
There are similar practices in mainline Protestant churches, such as Cornerstone United Methodist Church in Naples, Florida. There, a blue jeans-wearing, electric guitar-playing minister leads a lively service that combines United Methodist tradition with high church liturgy and a Pentecostal flavor.
I joke around in saying that I'm more of a Metha-Catha-Costalite than I am a United Methodist. And I think that's because each of those traditions has added so much to my faith experience and my growth.
The Jesuits, who have so informed the educational life of this country, were started as part of the Counter-Reformation. It was the response of Catholicism to the Protestant push. In the same way, Protestantism today is going to respond, part of it, a part of this 30%, is going to respond to the pressure of the emergence. I said every period of upheaval, every time we do a 500-year rummage sale, we have a central question. Where now is the authority? The authority for the Reformation was sola scriptura and scriptura only. Scripture only and only scripture. No more Pope, no more magisterium, only the scripture. That authority won't work now. Not that scripture isn't the authority, but that the absolutism with which Protestant established it as the authority has now shattered and gone. You'd save a lot more souls if you could get rid of doctrine, and that's the truth, you know. Reel them in and then tell them the price of eating. Your kingdom is in your hands and in your shaping. Go forth and bring forth a new form of Christianity that will serve a new culture. And may God bless you.
You might be asking yourself why the Roman Catholic Church wants so badly to get rid of the King James Version. The answer is simple. The King James Version is and always has been the greatest threat to Roman Catholicism. Why? Because it is the only Bible in common use today which can be traced back to the true Christians in Antioch. The King James Version has also produced more spiritual fruit than all other Bibles combined. And the King James Version's Textus Receptus is backed up by over 95% of all ancient Greek manuscripts. But there is another, even greater reason for Catholicism's hatred of the King James Version. Revelation 17 describes an evil religious city which is guilty of shedding the blood of the saints and martyrs of Jesus Christ. There can be only one city on this earth that matches the description of Revelation 17. Revelation 18 goes on to describe the coming destruction of this wicked religious city. For this cause, the Roman Catholic Church has fought relentlessly to replace the King James Version. They know that their days are numbered, and they want to kill the faith of as many believers as they can. Rome can never destroy God's holy word, the King James Bible. All they can do is try to counterfeit it and turn you against the pure word of God in English. The only question that remains is, which Bible will you choose?